Are you able to hear me all right in the back?
Very good.
There are a few things that I want to say before the sermon. Our younger daughter has been here for some time, and I'd like to make a deal with you staffers who know her that if you don't believe what she said about me, you won't have to believe what I say about her. Except for one thing. Her room at home is neat when she's off at school. After the chief has had about a week to clean it up. Two other things that I want to say before I begin the sermon is that it is, of course, very good to be back here. And I do apologize and feel very badly that I could not fulfill my commitment to the village here during July. I think they were beyond my control and associated with my stupidity. But it's good even to be back here for just a few days. I am most thankful for the concern that has been expressed for me by letter and by word, and for the prayers, for your prayers in my behalf. It's very hard to analyze this thing about Holden. We all often quote Horty, the great philosopher, who said that if we'd been able to understand it, we'd have ruined it. And that's probably true. It's like Mrs. Anderson from Lincoln City in Oregon said yesterday at lunch when we were talking about this. But she says, you know, there's so many people that don't know about it. And then you can tell these people about it, but you really can't describe it. It's something that has to be experienced. And perhaps John Decker and our Holden hero number one, Wes Priebe, came close to it yesterday in their discussion of the Spirit. John mentioned this at the prayer fellowship under the trees at noon yesterday about the freedom of spirit here and how you think you have it and it's still expanding, but this freedom of it is so important. And then last night on the laying of hands, when Wes prayed for Keith and I, we might have a newness of spirit and a renewal of spirit, and it is here. And what is so wonderful about this place, of course, to me and I'm sure to you, are the people here. And it's good to come back to renew these acquaintances and to make new friends that we have even in these few days. To come back and find, of course, to meet Werner at the boat and find out how the Jansons are, to see how Christy Sue has grown and see how Bernie's behaving, spoken by a true veterinarian. And to find the kitchen crew going so well. It's a real jumping bunch, and I guess it's never been better. And to find Ed, they said his baking is even better, and I couldn't believe that after being here at Christmas. And to have Margaret here, who means so much to so many people. And then to find that the cameras are back and the Nagels, find that Michael and his brother have grown a good deal, and so has Glenn Collins. And find out what the bird situation is from the Zorbs and from the pitchers. And we got to plan a bird watch, even if I can't walk very far. We got to have one either today or tomorrow. And Glenn's going to help me with it, and maybe we'll get Al and Sarah to help. And then to find also that the Falkensteins and Gene Swihart is here, and Paul Fanning, of course, is back. And when he's here, you know he's here, and that's good. Rudy and Doris. And to find that the children are in good order with Mrs. Settergreen. The Schroeders are here, and And to find out, this was a real plus to find out that the deacons were going to be here, and I got to meet the new deacons, the new deacon. And then, of course, the place wouldn't be the same if West wasn't here. And then Dave, the two Daves are here, the Dave from Tacoma who's setting us up over here, and then the Dave from Alaska who we missed last summer. And I guess I could go on and on. The Haynes are here, and to find out their children are growing up. And then to make, I know I'll probably miss some, and the chief warned me, don't try to go through all these names, but names are important. You'll find out that with the sermon today. And then to meet Lance Biela and his folks was a real signal pleasure for me. And to meet, like this morning, I've already met, I guess, five or six people. I met Jeff and Kathy and Christy and Stacy, and Dave was already up here earlier this morning. So this means a very great deal to me, as it, I'm sure, means to you. Now, I also want to say another thing, and that's to explain the clerical trapping day. Colors are very important. We found that out yesterday when Kay and Karen, that's not Karen Strum who really keeps this place going. This is another Karen and Karn, and I get mixed up. Our daughter is Karn, but and I always get mixed up whether people are staying with a new pronunciation or staying with the old Danish of Karn. But however you pronounce it, it was Kay and Karen yesterday, you know, they talked about the purple lemon squeezer and told about the importance of color. Now, the colors that I'm wearing today are very significant. You might say at first glance that my blue socks don't really mean much. And you don't see the blue Holden sweatshirt that's under my purple shirt or my lavender shirt. But they do have liturgical significance outside of matching the baby blue of my eyes. They keep me warm, and that's pretty significant. My trousers are white, as is my underwear. And that signify purity, the respect to purity of the one whose birthday we celebrate today, and that's liturgically orthodox. Now, as to the lavender shirt, this too is significant. My shirt is a somber, quiet violet. At a time during Advent and right up to Christmas, of course, it is well we are reminded who it is we are welcoming with all the parties and the gaudy golds and reds and greens. Violet, which is also a colorful Lent, color of Lent, says to us, wait, think, consider, remember, especially remember. The lavender is to remind us. There stands one among us who you do not know. Always the mystery about him, portrayed in the Christmas story by mysterious angels and a star that we cannot fully capture to make him our own. And then there's this crazy tie. I should point out that this tie and shirt were given to me by the women in my life, my two daughters and my wife. Now there's white in this tie, for again, to carry out this theme of purity, which is liturgically orthodox. But it is purple for royalty, for the welcoming of the king who comes today, whose coming we celebrate today. And it has birds on it. I don't know if you can see it back there, but you'll get a closer look after the service, and it's well that you do. Now, this is to honor the greatest bird watcher of all time, and that's Jesus. He was a bird watcher, and you'll hear more about this later. You probably already figured out I'm one. So the significance of all this is that when I get to be dictator and or pope, this will be the Orthodox garb for Christmas Day. So much for color. And now our prayer and our sermon. Let us pray. Dear Father, thank you for sending us the greatest gift of all, your Son. We pray that thy blessing may be upon all of those who are here today, and also for those who are not here. We especially remember Horty and Mary, Joe and his wife, that health may be restored to him, and also for Al Swihart, these people who have meant so much to us for so many years. Hear also and bless thy beasts and singing birds, and guard with tenderness small things that have no words. Amen. The sermon title is When Nobodies Become Somebodies. It's an unusual Christmas text that I have selected. It is probably the first time for any of you, and probably the last time for all of you. Some years ago, a large circus tent caught on fire in Hartford, Connecticut, and many lives were lost. All but one of the charred bodies were identified. A little girl lay unclaimed. She was buried in the local cemetery, and someone wrote this epitaph: "There she lies as no one still, nameless on a lonely hill. And the snowflakes and the rain come and go and fall again on little Miss Nobody." It's stark tragedy not to be claimed by anyone, to belong to no one, to have no one who cares or remembers. That is a very terrible thing. And this serves to introduce to you a Mr. Nobody in Scripture. Hidden from my eyes for all my life, until just this past year, are two obscure verses about an unknown man in an unnamed place, Mr. Nobody. It occurs suddenly without introduction. Hear it. There was a little city, and few men within it, and there came a great king against it and besieged it and built great bulwarks against it. Now there was found in it a poor wise man, and he by his wisdom delivered the city. Yet no man remembered that same poor man. We are left in the dark about this. There is no who, when, where, or why. It's all anonymous, impersonal, and indefinite. It stands in vivid contrast to much of the rest of the Bible. Every story is studied with names of people, even seemingly insignificant ones. The Bible seems almost obsessed with names. It seems to be a book in which no one is forgotten. Read it through, it's filled with names of kings, judges, and prophets, and army commanders. But it's not restricted to these. It seems every story is studied with names of ordinary people, like you and me, who would never appear in any history books that are on our shelves. It seems this book has an obsession with names. Often there are more names than we really want, especially when you get into the genealogies and all those begats. More than once I've asked myself, who needs them? And many of the names are unpronounceable. And I recall at this point how my mother and many of her friends in the small farming community east of Stanwood, where I lived as a small boy, They had Bible studies and prayer fellowships in homes, and they'd take turns having these. And my mother accepted very few excuses for me about regard to missing them or skipping any verses. We all had to take our turns. Now, chapters from the Bible would be selected, and we'd read these chapters. And I'd always make a point of sitting some distance from Jenny Sconey or whoever was always the first one to start these. And I got very good at arithmetic when I was still very young. I guess I was a little older than Sherry, but not as old as Glenn. Incidentally, I'm glad that Sherry is back and she brought her folks, the Olsons, up here. And she greeted me as I came in. You know, that's a little secret I have. I couldn't carry it out this year, but the first thing you try to do when you come up here, it's a very wise thing, is to have a session with the children and take them out bird watching and all, and then from there on, you're always greeted with a happy hello from all these little ones. Well, what I would do is to make a fast scan of the chapters that had been assigned. And then I'd figure out, they'd decide ahead of time, you know, this divides into about three verses per each. And I got very good arithmetic very fast, and I'd figure out, now, where does that put me? And if I'm going to get one of these, a bunch of begats or some words I couldn't pronounce, then I'd find some mission in the kitchen or someplace else, or I'd switch chairs. And now, this came about, and I was trapped once that I remember very vividly. And it wasn't with one of these begats, but I got to this verse and I got trapped with it. When I was a child, I spake as a child, but now that I become a man. And of course, all the other children there started to giggle and their parents glared at them and I turned red. And after that, I wasn't going to be trapped when we got to the Chronicles to go through reciting the sons of Levi and the sons of Kohath and the children of Amaranth. They weren't too tough for me because I already knew the three children there. I think they were Moses, Aaron, and Miriam, but the rest of them I couldn't pronounce. But there's some significance to all this. When you stop and think about it, you realize that these genealogies themselves are a witness to the Bible's concern for real people, where everyone matters. Most people, I believe, would expect that a collection of books dealing with the creation of the universe, the majesty of God, the rise and fall of empires, dealing as it does with matters ranging from time to eternity, and aware as it is of the littleness of man when the stars come out, would not bother with individual men and women, boys and girls. Why bother with inconsequentials when you're dealing with the imponderables? But in the Bible, the ordinary people aren't inconsequential. Almost anywhere you turn, you find ordinary people. They are not brushed aside. In the Bible, people matter more than the philosophies of the universe, and I'm glad. As we read the Bible, we have to be constantly surprised by the human touch that keeps cropping up. It keeps appearing, even when the writer is expounding some learned doctrine of God or some fundamentals of the law. The Old Testament prophets, for example, aren't some faraway anonymous voices issuing the religious decrees from high up on some buckskin mountain, glacier peak, or other remote heavenly perch. They were all very human beings, right here, right in the village where they lived, and they were all different, fortunately, from one another, with their own peculiarities, whose adventures and peculiar twists kept surfacing. Let's face it, if one of them came here today, more than likely, we'd probably regard him as some kind of a nut, at least some strange duck. But let's be thankful God makes use of strange ducks, or I and some of you would be unemployed. Regarding this human touch, it's interesting to read Romans, which comes probably as close as much of the Bible to being a theological treatise. For 15 chapters, the Apostle Paul waxes eloquent regarding the problems of sin, of salvation, justice, suffering, evil. Law and Grace summarizes Christian ethics. And when you think how this is building up, and I've read it, and you know, you get to about chapter 12, and boy, he's really waxing eloquent. It's really great. And you say, boy, there's still four chapters to go. What's 16 going to be like? And you get into 15, and he's getting into the ethics. And you say, boy, how is 16 going to be? And let me read you what 16 is going to be. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a deaconess of the church of some unpronounceable place here, that you may receive her in the Lord as befits the saints, and help her in whatever she may require from you, for she has been a helper of many and myself as well. Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus. He starts out with three women, you see. And then he goes on for 25 more names in the climax of the chapter. And he says, greet Rufus, eminent in the Lord, also his mother and mine. So Rufus' mother was really also his mother, you see. He has this personal touch in. He couldn't remember. He remembered Nereus, but he remembered he had a sister. But he couldn't come up with it, but he does. He says, Nereus, remember to greet Nereus and his sister. And then he also says something else that's very important. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Now, I know it's very disturbing to some of you, not some problems so much in Holden, but other places, to show some affection for one another. Especially it's hard for Norwegians. Because you've been raised in the frigid north and it got into the genes or something. But we are told to do this, you see, by none other than Paul, that we do show this affection and this concern for one another. That we have one another that Arnie spoke about. Through Jesus we have each other. And this is so important, and that each one of us is unique. And I guess I've heard that five times since I've come here just a few hours ago from Carolyn, from Werner, and so many of you. Yesterday at the conference with Betsy and Joanne and Mary. The uniqueness of each individual. So you realize that the climax are the people. This human touch. Ever since I've been coming to Holden, there has been a concern with the dehumanizing forces at work in our technological society. We've discussed Jacques Ellul here, his writings on the subject. You've heard Paul and Julie Hayne discuss it, Marion Carol Hinderly, Al and Sarah Pitcher. In fact, I was lined up. I'd made arrangements with Al before I came here, in fact, many months ago, that we'd discuss this, the effect and the impact of science and technology on society and on people. And we're going to have to put that off for a little while. But we all at some time or another feel the pressure, the concern of being numbers and classified in some inaccessible file. And we're concerned about the future control of human birth, or the control of the sex of the child, a human brain and death itself. The province and position of man seems to diminishing. His humanity is being threatened. So he becomes and he feels that he's just a insignificant cog in a great big machine or some mispunched card in a giant computer. But I see hope. And certainly we see the hope here, because that's what Holden means, at least to me. And also I had some inkling of it, at least I had some hope in it. I think it was the Apollo 14 shot. And I've been one of the, although I've been involved in the periphery of the space program, I'm also one of its critics about manned space flight. But you recall, some of you, on Apollo 14, I guess if I asked anybody here today, I imagine the majority may recall the one event that I'm going to tell you about as probably being the one they remember the best. As Apollo 14 went up there, and they had a lot of experiments to do, but the thing that really touched the people, and the one that the people recall, is the fellow when he took out the ball out of his pocket and made a great shot with it up on the moon, you know, to show that human touch, that it wasn't all computers, and then the concern that these people would come back. How does God see all this? He sees people as people with infinite value and of fantastic potential. Consistently, you and I are viewed as nothing less than the children of God, rebelling children, wayward children, naughty children, but sons and daughters of the King. Hear what the Old Testament says. People who didn't have the advantage of the advanced course in astronautics or astrology or anything else. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him? And they had the answer to this, to their question, in a mysterious revelation. Thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou hast made him to have dominion over the work of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet. And they said all that, fully realizing the meanness, the pettiness, the apparent insignificance of those around them. So you see, in this book, in this Bible, no one is dismissed as of little account. No one is expendable. No one is forgotten. And the big reason for this is what is told in the four Gospels. That's the secret. We're going to, and I recall at this point, about the secret. Solzhenitsyn has meant a great deal to me as an author, as he has meant, as it has meant, I think, also to your director. And Carol and I were scheduled to review for you the book One Day in the Life of Ivan Denisovich, the book which I regard as one of the great ones of this century. And the secret of that, the remarkable thing about this book, are just a few paragraphs in it, I think, is the key to the whole thing, and it's about Alyosha. And he has the secret, and he reads it every day. It's the gospel. And freedom to Alyosha. It has nothing to do with the barbed wire and those terrible conditions of a Siberian prison camp or the mean guard. But he has the secret in these four Gospels. And it's about a man whose birthday we celebrate today, for whom they made extraordinary claims, these writers of the Gospel. Each of the Gospel writers believed that this Jesus was none other than God's personal revelation to the people. He was the culmination to all that had gone on before. He was for them the Son of God, the Word made flesh, the divine Savior of the world. And those now, I must say, are some pretty wild claims when you stop to think about it. And having made these claims, you'd expect that they'd wax eloquent on some great treatise and on theology, nature, philosophy, and destiny. But what do you find? You find little stories of an itinerant preacher talking to people while traveling along dusty roads in a place not much bigger than the county we're in right now. The story of our birthday boy, the Son of God, comes to us not as encounters with Greek philosophers, Roman rulers, or even Eastern mystics, but with ordinary people whose names would never be known, even from Lucerne to Stehekin, just a few miles from their birthplace, if that. And they would probably have been forgotten before they even died. It seems that this man went out of his way in this insignificant Roman outpost, talking to the most insignificant and neglected of all, to all the Miss Nobodies and the Mr. Nobody. He spoke to beggars, the crippled, the blind, the deaf, the lepers. He ate and even drank with people
most of us would not think about inviting into our home. It didn't seem to make any difference whether he was speaking to a Roman soldier, a hated tax collector, a prostitute, a member of the Sanhedrin, a doctor of theology, a housewife, an army officer, a businessman. He simply addressed each one as a human being, a unique member of God's family here on planet Earth. We have to be impressed that this Jesus believed his Father cared for each man, woman, and child. What each of us must realize, what comes through loud and clear, is that God cares equally for each of us. This God, who is the Lord of heaven and earth, cares for everything he made. And Jesus shook up a lot of people when he declared that even a no-count sparrow couldn't fall without God knowing it. You see, that brings out his bird watching. And you have to realize here that the sparrows were really no count. I mean, there was a lot of sparrows there. He didn't bring out this red starch there. And there's 300 species of birds in Palestine. And he probably knew them. But he picked that common sparrow. And he said, not even this will fall without God knowing it. And then he went on to say, you are worth more than any number of sparrows. Worth more to whom? God, of course. So you'd expect them to stop with deep concern to talk. Or it's not unexpected, I should say then, that you'd expect the person that said this to stop with deep concern along the way to talk to a blind beggar when everybody else was telling the blind beggar to shut up and not disturb the master. And it was natural for him to single out one of the most unpopular people in town, a sawed-off tax collector named Zacchaeus, peering down at him from a tree. And it wasn't enough that Jesus greeted him. That was bad enough and embarrassing enough to his disciples. He invited himself to his house. Zacchaeus, be quick, come down. I must come and stay with you today. And then there was a day that the children were swarming around and the disciples were trying to shoo them off. To keep the kids, these kids with the runny noses and the sticky fingers, and probably some of them had runny eyes too, if they're like the children I saw in Africa. Some of them had runny eyes because their parents had syphilis. But he stopped the children, or the disciples, dead in their tracks because he wanted the children to climb all over him, runny noses and all. And he went on to tell his disciples, of such is the kingdom of God. Heaven would really not be heaven without the likes of little Aaron, who we baptized last night, of the Sherrys, the Christy Sues, the Michelles, and all the little Tads we see about us. After hearing these accounts, you just have to have the feeling that there could absolutely be no one, no matter how young or old, how crippled or deformed, how lonely or rejected, how insignificant or inconsequential, who could possibly be forgotten by this Father. And that is what Jesus came to reveal. The real world where no one is forgotten. There everybody's name is known. There are no Miss Nobodies, no Mrs. Nobodies, no Mr. or Mr. Nobodies. After Jesus came, it was possible for all the nobodies to become somebodies. Then everyone became important. In conclusion, I want to say three things. I want to go back to the original scripture lesson, and then I want to answer two questions. How does one enter this real world? Who can enter this real world? First, about this scripture. Now, I'm perplexed about it, and I consulted the theologian in our own house, our older daughter, Corin, and the theologian in residence here at Holden, who is Mary Hinderly. And with these learned people, we resolved this to an extent that Ecclesiastes, and I hope I pronounced it right, Mary, she's always correcting me on my pronunciation, and that's well. They sort of go around in circles here. In fact, as you look at the preacher, or this wisdom book, you realize there are no names in it. In fact, Jehovah isn't mentioned, and prayer isn't mentioned, and also the New Testament never refers to it. So it's kind of a study in contrast. That here is a study in contrast that this wise person, his name isn't Noah. But I think the story also tells us something else that is very important, and it is this. It should not be important to me that my compatriots and my descendants remember me and my name. What is important is that God remembers my name. And I am important, and you are important only to the degree that you care for others. The care and the concern you have for others. And it is very important that you remember their names. Because names are important. That's what makes them persons. And so I remind you, especially you who are on the faculty and staff, that you make a point of remembering those other people's names. Don't worry about yourself maybe being left out, but you must be concerned about them and about our guests. And that you make a point of sitting with new guests as they come in, or new people that you do not know, to learn to know them and to learn to know their names. And I say to you who are guests, that be patient with us, because the people on the staff and especially on the faculty will get up and talk to you each day. It's easy for you to remember their names because you have it repeated all the time, but when you stand up here and you're introduced to names, when you have a memory like mine, you have to have it quite a few times. But it's well that you do this, because everyone is important. Now, how does one go about entering the real world? Well, I'm going to just give you one way, or how it happened to one person. A person who I have great admiration for. He's one of the great intellectuals of our time. He, along with a few other great intellectuals who were agnostics, became Christians in this century and have meant much to us. Like another example, I think, is C.S. Lewis. The one I'm going to tell you about today is Malcolm Muggeridge. Perhaps those of you who read Esquire and read the book reviews there, you've seen him there. Or if you've read Punch, he was for some time editor of Punch. He's a very learned person. And Carol told me last night about hearing him on the radio or television just about a year or so ago, when he was invited by, the writers or publishers in the East. And he finished off, and Carol can straighten me out on this, but he finished off in this presentation that about the only wisdom that makes any sense to him came out of Nazareth. Some time ago, he wrote something called Jesus Rediscovered. And I think there's something in it that tells us about how to enter this real world, at least how he entered the real world. He was on a mission in the Holy Land for the purpose of making a British Broadcasting Corporation television series on the New Testament. And he goes on to say, in explaining this, that a curious, almost magical certainty seized me about Jesus' birth, ministry, and crucifixion. I became aware that there really had been a man named Jesus who was called God. I was conscious of his presence. He had really spoken these sublime words. I heard them. He really had died on a cross and risen from the dead. Otherwise, how was it possible for me to meet him as I did? In the desert, wrestling with the devil wrestling with the devil, and on the hillside preaching of how the meek inherit the earth and the pure of heart see God, falling a step along the road to Emmaus. As I tried to explain in my commentary the words Jesus spoke are living words, as relevant today as when they were first spoken. The light he shone continues to shine as brightly as ever. Thus he is alive. As, for instance, Socrates, who also chose to lay down his life for truth's sake, isn't. The resurrection is historical. Jesus is alive and very truth. The cross is where history and life, legend and reality, time and eternity intersect. There's Jesus. There Jesus is nailed forever to show us how God could become a man and man become God. So much for Malcolm Muggeridge. You too, in your own way, like Malcolm, can make this discovery on how to enter the real world, for he is still living. His presence and power is with us. And now the other question is, who can enter this real world? Everyone, including the likes of you and me. In evidence, I present to you that day at Calvary when darkness fell over the whole area, when one of the most despicable people of that time, a representative of the scum of humanity, at least that's how people regarded him, was hanging on a cross alongside of Jesus. And he spoke to Jesus, "Lord, remember me." The reply was all important. "I tell you this, today you shall be with me in paradise." That means to me that everybody, that every nobody can become a somebody. This same Jesus whose birthday we celebrate will say, when you say, "Remember me in contrition, today you shall be with me," and not only today, but forever, you'll never be then a nobody again. For this Jesus came not as a tourist, but he came to stay. I have told you this not only because I believe it and because it works, but I have told it to you because it is true. Amen. Stand for the benediction. May the spirit of Christmas, which is peace, the beauty of Christmas, which is hope, the blessing of Christmas, which is joy, and may Jesus, who is all of these and more, forgiving and unconditional and unbounded love, be yours today and forever. Amen.